Last week, as you remember, we began answering the question, who is God? We're going to continue answering that question in the weeks to come. But we began last week by answering the question, who is God? By understanding that, if you remember, the God that we worship as Christians is actually the Hebrew God. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we learned that he is the one and the only God because he was the very first God. He is the eternal God. And he was the God that created everything else. Even though he is one God, if you remember, we learned that the scriptures clearly reveal that he exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as I said, in the weeks to come, we will look in more deeply at the personhood of God. We will be doing specific messages on God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who is the Father? Who is Jesus? And who is the Holy Spirit as we get farther into these studies? So, as of right now, this week, we're going to continue our discussion on the nature of God by looking now at God's character, his qualities, and his attributes, which define and describe what God is like. And so our title of our message today is called, What is God Like? A fifth grade teacher in a Christian school asked her class to look at TV commercials and see if they could use them in some way to communicate ideas about God. Here's what some of them came up with. One kid said, God is like Coke. He's the real thing. Another kid said, he's like General Electric. He lights your path. He's like Bear Aspirin. He works wonders. He's like Hallmark cards. He cares enough to send his very best. He's like Tide. He gets the stains out that others leave behind. He's like VO5 hairspray. He holds through all kinds of weather. He's like Allstate. You're in good hands with him. He's like Dial soap. Aren't you glad you know him? Don't you wish everyone did? He's like Sears. He has everything. And he's like Alka-Seltzer. Oh, what a relief he is. He's like Delta Airlines. He's ready when you are. And finally, I like this one. He's like Scotch tape. You can't see him, but you know he's there. Why? Because he holds everything together. Knowing what God is like, guys, is foundational to knowing God himself. And knowing God is the essence of being a Christian. As John said this morning, being a Christian is not a religion. It's not a ritual. It is a relationship. And that's the essence of being a Christian. That's why God created us. He created us, it says in Revelation 4:11, we were created for his good pleasure, for his will, and for his purpose. Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. He's praying to the Father there in the garden. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so with that, let's look at Chapter 1 of Romans. Look at one verse here, verse 20. Verse 20, it says, for since the creation of the world, his, speaking of God, his invisible attributes. Jesus told us that God is a spirit. Can you see a spirit? Can you see a spirit? No, the spirit's invisible, right? And we see that God, the Father, is invisible. Jesus said God is a spirit. And because of that, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is a spirit. And if he's a spirit and he's invisible, then his attributes are invisible. That's why Paul says that. Notice, for his invisible attributes. Some translations there say things, the things of God. Some say qualities. The attributes, the qualities, the things of God are invisible. But they are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power, as we said last week, his Godhead, even the Trinity is revealed to us in creation. And he says, so that they are without excuse. As I said, other versions translate the word attributes here, things or qualities. The words chosen by the translators, attributes, things or qualities, in this verse, literally refer to God's character. In other words, what is God like? And so if you notice, at the end of the verse, he tells us the first thing about God. He says that his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we're without excuse. If you notice, his invisible attributes are clearly seen by the things that he has made. So Paul continues here in the verse, after he tells us about God's invisible attributes, he continues to tell us that God's attributes, his qualities, and his characters, which are invisible, can be clearly seen by the things which he has made, which leads us to the first attribute of God. God is omnipotent. It means he's almighty. He's all-powerful. This is the first attribute we're going to look at, and we're going to spend the whole day today looking at this one understanding of God. He is almighty, all-powerful. He's omnipotent. This is the very first attribute that Moses reveals to us about God in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, did what? Created the heavens and the earth. The first thing that we find out about God is what? He is so powerful that just by speaking a word, he brought into existence everything we see. All there was in the beginning was, and I don't mean to say it that way, but was God. And then God spoke. He created. The word there is bara. He made something from nothing, from no existing materials. He just spoke it and it was. That speaks of God's power, his omnipotence. In the very first verse of the Bible, the first attribute we're told that we better pay attention to about our God is, you know what? He's almighty. He's powerful. And so that's where we're going to start as we look at the attributes of God through the Bible. The term omnipotent refers to the all-powerful nature of God. Webster defines omnipotence as almighty power, unlimited or infinite power. He says it's a word in strictness applicable only to God himself. Boy, they don't write dictionaries like that anymore, do they? And that's exactly what the Bible says. The Bible says, number one, that he is the all-powerful Lord who has created all things. Not only has he created all things, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but he also sustains them by his word. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with a teaching called deism. Deism is where a person believes that there's an almighty being, there's a great spirit, there's a great power out there. But what this great power, what God did, is he created everything and then he walked away. And God no longer has any influence in the affairs of men, in the lives of people, or in our universe today. He's kind of like an absentee landlord. He created everything, but then he just left it to itself to run. That's not what the scripture tells us. That's a false teaching. Do you know that was the teaching of Thomas Jefferson and also the teaching of Ben Franklin, interesting enough. They did believe in God, though, but their understanding of him is misunderstood because he's not an absentee landlord. He created everything, and he also sustains everything. He created everything. He sustains it and provides everything that the creation needs to continue and to sustain itself. So he is the sustainer. Not only is he the all-powerful Lord who created all things and sustains them by his word. Notice, he does it by his word. So he created everything. How? By speaking it. And he upholds or sustains everything by his very word. Isn't that amazing? Our earth is spinning today. You know why? Because of the Lord's word. Okay? If he wants it to stop, guess what? We'll all like probably get thrown about 100 feet, you know, because our earth is spinning around so fast that if God decided to put the brakes on, we'd all be running into each other. But could he do it if he wanted to? Yeah, why? Because it's spinning because of his word. It all rests upon his word. Why? Because he's all-powerful. Not only did he create everything by his infinite power, and not only does he sustain everything by his powerful word, but he also, listen, rules over everything by his almighty power. So he is involved in his creation. How? By ruling over it. In fact, the only passage in the Bible where the word omnipotent occurs is in Revelation 19:6, and it's in reference to his rule and his reign over his creation. It says, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." The only scripture that uses the word omnipotent speaks of his rule over his creation. The God of the Bible is clearly described, guys, as all-powerful and the ruler of both, listen, nature and history. He's the ruler over the cosmos, the world, and the people who live on it. In fact, the psalmist tells us that the earth is the Lord's, okay? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he says, and those who dwell in it. So he's not, as the deists expect, a God who wound everything up and walked away. He's very involved in the affairs of men and in our lives. And he rules over our lives. So he's the ruler of nature and history. His power, his might, and authority were demonstrated at the time of creation, as I said. It took his power to create everything. And his power continued, listen, with the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. He performed numerous miracles to demonstrate to the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, remember from last week, the big man, and the Egyptians, and even the Israelites, his own people. He demonstrated his power to the extent where it didn't matter if it was him sending the 10 plagues upon Egypt or parting the Red Sea. He provided to believers, unbelievers, to everyone, men of power, that he was the most powerful. See, realize no matter how much power you have in your life, you may be the boss where you work. You guys may think you're the bosses of your houses. You may think the buck stops with you because you're the big man. But no matter how big you are, how much authority you have, no matter how many people you have under you, never forget, you answer and will answer to one greater than you. And who is that? The omnipotent God, the ruler over everything and everyone. And so God provided this evidence of not just his existence, but also of his power and might. And guys, God continued to do that throughout the Bible, throughout the Old and the New Testaments. If you continue to read the Bible, here's what you find out. You see that he rules over kings and kingdoms. You realize that? Never, never get upset when your presidential nominee doesn't win. As a Christian, never get upset. Why? Because the Bible said it's God who puts kings in their place and pulls them down. He sets one up and then he pulls one down. God's in control of that. Oh, no, no, hold on. You mean God put Obama in there? Yeah, he probably did put Obama in there because of the decisions this country has made for the last 40 years. God is giving America a leader like America wants. That's why we got the leader we've got right now. That's why we have the administration we've got, is because of the choices that Americans as a whole nation have been making for the last 40 years. So God just gives you a king that you want. Is that biblical? Boy, he did it with Israel, didn't he? He wanted to be the king of Israel, and Israel said, give us a king like all the other nations. And who did he give him? King Saul, who they deeply regretted eventually. But it does happen. But God's the one that puts kings up and pulls kings down. He's in control of that. It's interesting because you also see in the scriptures, kings like Abimelech, whenever those kings took Sarah into their house and then gave Sarah back to Abram because God brought a plague upon those kings' house for doing what they did. Now they turned around and scolded and rebuked Abraham for it because he was being a punk, not standing up for his wife, you know what I'm saying? But nonetheless, God showed the king who was in control, didn't he? How about this one? How about 150 to 200 years before the king of Persia, King Cyrus, took the throne, Isaiah spoke his very name in the scriptures and said, God has chosen a man named Cyrus. And 150 to 200 years later, a man named Cyrus becomes the king of Persia, who, because God had spoken of him in the scriptures, allowed the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem and to build their temple. There are tons of examples in the Old Testament and New Testament alike. How about Herod? He allowed the people to worship him as God. And the people were saying, listen to Herod speak. It's the voice of a God, not a man. And all of a sudden, God struck him with worms and he died. God puts up kings, allows them to be in power, and he also brings them down. Who's in control of kings and kingdoms? the Almighty God. Why? Because the Lord God omnipotent reigns and rules even over kings and kingdoms. And we can go on and on and on throughout the Bible and see this. But he also rules over nature and her laws. How about this in the Old Testament? How many of you have ever heard? Now, I know some of you think your dog talks, right? Right? But how about this? Oh, boy, I better watch how I say this. How about a donkey, though? Okay, see, I'm afraid to say, has anybody heard a donkey talk? And the wives raise their hand. I don't want that to happen. Please, no. Some of you get that when you go home. You'll get it later. But in the Old Testament, God allows a donkey to talk. You know, the animals don't have the right vocal structure, the right vocal cords, and the right anatomy to actually speak and articulate words like we do. Do you know that? They don't. But somehow the donkey talked. Why? Because God rules over nature. Okay? God made the sun to stand still for Joshua. An axe head floated in water so it could be retrieved. I mean, look throughout the whole of the Old Testament. What do you see? Water coming from a rock, bread showing up on the ground in the morning. God rules over nature. How about in the New Testament? Jesus, God in the flesh. Remember when the storm was happening on the Sea of Galilee? The disciples were all worried and, oh, we're going to drown. And Jesus is like, you have little faith. And he stands up and says, peace, be still. And it says the seas and the waves obeyed him. And they all looked at him and said, what kind of man is this that has that kind of power? I'll tell you who he was. He was God in the flesh. Why? Because God is omnipotent. He's all powerful over kings, kingdoms, over nature, and even the laws of nature. He's all powerful. That's the God we serve. Isn't that amazing? And do you know this? He even rules over the devil. Do you know that? God has got him on a leash. I remember those cartoons where somehow the crazy cat always gets close to the big bulldog. You know what I'm saying? And you see the cat getting close to the bulldog or teasing the bulldog because he knows he's on a chain and he can only go so far. I remember seeing that cartoon. And so the cat messes around with the dog, and as soon as the dog gets to the end of his chain, you know, the devil's on a leash, believe it or not. Does he have power? Yes. Is he a god? Well, he's described as a little god with a little g in the Bible. He's the god of this world, but the only reason he's the god of this world is because God has given him and allowed him that authority. And he does have some authority in this realm. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Jesus didn't argue with him when he tempted Jesus and showed him the kingdoms of the world. He said, all these kingdoms I will give to you if you worship me. He didn't argue with Satan. Why? Because Satan does have some authority and some power in this world. But remember, all authority and power, whether it's the husband over the wife, a pastor in a church, your boss at work, no matter where authority is and what environment it's in, that power and authority, even the president, the rulers, that authority and power comes from where? God himself. He is the last court of arbitration. He gets the last word. The buck stops with him, so to speak. You see what I'm saying? So he even has rule over Satan himself. And that should give you great confidence as a Christian, knowing that your enemy is limited. He's limited. He's like a roaring lion. And his bark is much worse than his bite. Because if you do any study on lions, you'll find out that the roaring lions, the lions that roar the loudest, are the ones that are old and they have no teeth. Their teeth have fallen out. And they roar loud, why? To instill fear into their prey. And that's Satan's tactic with me and you, to instill fear in us, to cause us to doubt what God has said. He's like a lion that has no teeth. He's like the bulldog on a chain. He's limited. Why? Because our God is more powerful than him. God created him and still even uses him today for his purposes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says there is one God and he is over how much? All. He is over all. If you would, let me show you one example. Go to the book of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. I want to show you an example of God's omnipotence through the life of Jesus, beyond him calming the sea. I want you to see this. Something that you will see in the Old Testament, specifically with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God says over and over in the book of Exodus, I am going to show my mighty power so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord God. You'll also see in the Old Testament that he does miracles and shows his power to the Israelites. And you'll see that it says that they may know that I am the Lord God. If there's something God wants us to know from the Bible about him, it's this. He is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. Now look at Matthew chapter 9, starting with verse 1. It says, so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. That's Jesus. Then behold, they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And at once, some of the scribes, some of the religious people of the day, notice at once, no hesitation, no pause, no skipping anything. It says, they said within themselves, this man blasphemes. How dare he as a man say to somebody their sins are forgiven, because the Jewish thought was only God can forgive. And there's a system to follow in the Old Testament to receive that forgiveness. But this man, Jesus, just looks at this paralytic and says, your sins are forgiven. They got upset. Look what it says in verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, oh boy, we'll talk about that next week. God's omniscient. It means God knows everything. We're going to talk about that next week. Here's an example of it. He knew their thoughts. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? He says, for which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say arise and walk? Jesus is like, you're mad at me because I told the guy he's forgiven. Hey, that's a whole lot easier to say to somebody than rise and walk. I mean, isn't it much easier to pray with somebody and say, okay, you're forgiven now, than it is to take a lame man and say, get up and walk and watch him do it? It's pretty hard for man. But notice what it says. But that you may, what? That you may know. That's what Yahweh said in the Old Testament over and over and over. So that the Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and the Israelites may know that I'm the Lord God who does these things. I'm all powerful. It says, Jesus says, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive. He says, I'm going to do something for you. Look what he says. I'm going to give you an object lesson. I'm going to give you an illustration. You ready? It says, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And guess what? He did. He arose and departed to his house. Now, when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men, that you may know that I'm the Lord God, that you may know my power. Jesus healed the guy. Why? So that they would know that he is God, and he can forgive sin, and he can do anything because he's all powerful. Do you see that? Now, let's move on. Not only did God create everything by his infinite power, sustains everything by his powerful word, rules over everything by his almighty power, but he can, as I said a moment ago, can do all things because of his unlimited power. Satan's limited in his power, but God is not. Why? Because he is the one who has all authority. Jesus, after his resurrection, told his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me by my Father. God has all authority. There was a young boy traveling by airplane to visit his grandparents, and he sat beside a man who happened to be a seminary professor. The boy was reading a Sunday school take-home paper when the professor thought he would have some fun with the little lad. He said, young man, if you can tell me something God can do, I will give you a big, shiny apple. And the boy thought for a moment. Then he replied, mister, if you can tell me something that God can't do, I'll give you a whole barrel of apples. What is it that God can't do? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Do you know, guys, that this very question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Do you know that that question is found in the Bible twice? And it's asked both times by the Lord himself. Now you think, now hold on, why does he do that? I would think, okay, first of all, does God have low self-esteem? Do y'all think there's anything too hard for me? You know? And then you tend to wonder, does he not have confidence in his own abilities? Why does God ask that question twice in the scriptures? He asked that question on our behalf, because guys, all of us at some time in our life grapple with this question. And he wants us to have confidence in his abilities, no matter what circumstances we're facing. He asks the question for us, not for himself. Why? Because all of us go through hard times. We all struggle. We all ebb and flow many times in our faith. And we grapple with that question, is God all powerful? And if he is, then why is this happening to me? Or why isn't he fixing my problem or doing something about it? We all get there sometime in our life, don't we? Yeah, we do. So he asked the question to reiterate to us and to remind us that, guess what? He is omnipotent and he can do anything. So let's take a quick look at the first instance where God asked this question. Turn with me real quick, Genesis chapter 17. Here we go. Ready? Verse 1. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, and I don't care if you're talking Bible age or age now, that's old. Okay? It's so old that he didn't believe that he could have children. When he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am who? Right, Almighty God, the omnipotent God. It says, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means father, but your name shall be Abraham, which literally means a father of a multitude. He says, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after their generations. He goes on to say, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you, the land in which you are a stranger, and all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. Remember, he's 99 years old. Whew, that's going to hurt. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. I mean, hey, circumcising your kid's one thing, but man, circumcising yourself at 99 years old, that's some faith. Look what it says. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every child in your generations who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He says, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh, literally, for an everlasting covenant. This is really what we call cutting a covenant, guys, for real. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, and he has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall call her Sarah. Sarai means contentious. But you call her name Sarah, which means princess. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. How old's Abraham? He was 75 when he left Ur of the Chaldees when God called him. 24 years has passed, and now he's 99. Check this out. I will bless her and give you a son by her. Now remember, he's already got one son named Ishmael by another woman by the name of Hagar, who he got from Egypt, which he shouldn't even been there in the first place, but he did. And Abraham's like, God, let Ishmael live in your sight. Let him be the one the covenant will fall to. And God says, no, I'm going to give you a son of your own through your wife, not through a mistress or a handmaiden or anything else. I'm going to give it to you through your wife. But the Bible says that she was barren and even beyond childbearing years. But God's omnipotent, isn't he? Look what it says. It says, she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abram fell on his face and did what? He laughed. He laughed right in God's face. Do you have no clue how old I am? And her? Check this out. He laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abraham said to God, oh, look, that Ishmael may live before you. God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day. He believed God, didn't he? And obeyed God. Heard the word, believed the word, and obeyed the word. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. All the guys here said, ouch. Keep going. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Chapter 18, keep reading. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead and make cakes, as guys often do, right? As John said. Honey, we got guests. Hurry up. Get in the kitchen and get the meal made, right? And Abram ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they ate. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. I think he should have said in the kitchen. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Here's God reiterating, confirming, repeating the promise that he made to Abraham back in chapter 17 when Abraham laughed at him and doubted in his heart. He makes the promise again, except this time you're going to see Sarah's going to be the one that responds in a negative way. Look what it says. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah, what? Laughed. See, a lot of times we say, well, Sarah laughed when God made the promise. Abraham did too. They both did. They both struggled with doubt. They both wondered, can God really do this? I mean, you know what I'm saying? They're just people. You know, we put them in stained glass, but they're people to show us that there's hope for us. Look what it says. She laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? In other words, you know what she does? She hears what God says. She looks at the 100-year-old guy, looks at the shape he's in, and goes, you think Abraham's going to cut the mustard? I mean, really? And this is what she's saying. She's like looking at him going, that is going to get me pregnant. See, in the last chapter, Abraham's kind of like, she's beyond, you know. This chapter, she's like looking at him going, I shall have pleasure in him. It's what it says. Sorry. And notice it says, and the Lord said to Abraham, he didn't say to Sarah, he said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I bear a son since I am old? Look at verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? This is the first time he asked the question. And guys, that's the context. Can God, if he wants to, make a 99-year-old and a 90-year-old have a baby? Yeah, he's omnipotent. He's God Almighty. In chapter 17, before he told Abraham this, he said, I am God Almighty, all-powerful. And it says, at the appointed time, I will return to you, and according to the time of life, Sarah shall have a son. Not might, not could, will. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Imagine that. Now, do you see verse 14? I'm going to share just a little nugget with you here in the Hebrew, which I think is so cool. See the phrase, is there anything too hard for the Lord? In the Hebrew, that is literally, is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? We translate it hard because of the context, and that is what it means. But in the Hebrew, the word it really is there is wonderful. Would it be wonderful at this point for Abraham if he could have a son through his very own wife and carry on his name through his own wife and not a surrogate mother? That would be wonderful. Let me ask you a question. What is there going on in your life right now that, you know what, it would just be wonderful if God would do this? But it's something that you cannot possibly pull off or do. Think about something in your life that is impossible, but it would be wonderful if it happened. And guys, here's what you find out in life. Some of the most wonderful things we want to happen are also at the same time the most difficult things for us to be able to do or see done. That's not by mistake, is it? God wants us to look to him, not to ourselves. So what happens? Come over to chapter 21. Genesis 21, look at verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Look right there. Two times, what do we see? Two times we see the faithfulness of God. How? And the Lord visited Sarah as he said. I said I would do it, and I did. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. It says the same thing again. I promised, and I came through. Guys, you can count on the promises of the Bible. What I'm not teaching, which is a teaching of some preachers and teachers on TV and radio, is what is impossible for you and what is so wonderful that you want. If you have enough faith, God will do it. And when they say that, what are they doing? They're putting the responsibility of something wonderful happening back on who? On you, if you have enough faith. As John said this morning, the object of our worship is who? God. Who's the object of our faith? Our own faith? Ourself? No, our God. You can't just think about what you don't have right now and what you would like to have. And you're like, well, I can't afford it or I can't do it. But I'd like to have it, so God, I'm going to believe you to give it to me. And it's going to happen. That has no basis. But if you open the scriptures and you read of promises that God himself makes to you, there's a lot of things every one of you want that I'm going to tell you right now. Pray all you want, fast all you want, beg God all you want. You're not going to get them. You know why? Because they're not his will for you. There's some things you want that God hasn't promised to you in the Bible. And guess what? Pray to you. Fall over. It's not going to make God give them to you. But things that he says in here you can have, then believe him and know that he's powerful enough to do it. Do you get the point? Okay, I want to make that point very clear. What I am teaching and what I'm not teaching. Because it's what the Bible says. Now, real quickly, as we wind things down, the second time God asked this question, it was in Jeremiah 32:27. Don't turn there. I'm going to put a scripture on the screen. But in Jeremiah 32:27 was the second time when the Lord asked this question. And he asked it to Jeremiah in response to a prayer that Jeremiah prayed. And part of the prayer that Jeremiah prayed went like this. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. In other words, you are God and you're omnipotent, you're all powerful. Jeremiah recognizes that in his prayer, which we all should. That should be part of our prayer, exalting God and recognizing his greatness. And he says, by your great power and your outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you. Jeremiah says that in a prayer. How many times have you ever prayed? God, I know that there's nothing too hard for you, nothing too difficult, so we're going to pray right now and ask you to do this. Well, if you continue to read Jeremiah 32, you know what you're going to find out? The Lord asks this question to Jeremiah later, after Jeremiah already declared that there was nothing too hard for the Lord. So why did the Lord, after Jeremiah prayed that prayer, ask Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for me? Well, we don't have time to go through it today, but if you go through the context of the chapter, here's what you'll find out. You'll find out he did this because within 10 verses after praying the prayer, Jeremiah was already questioning what God had told him. Boy, just like us, isn't it? God, you made heavens and earth. There's nothing you can't do. You're so powerful. There's nothing too difficult for you. Now, Lord, I ask you to heal this cold. And then you get a sniffle. Where's God? There's no God, you know. Come on. You know what I'm saying? We're so fickle in our faith like that. Jeremiah was too. God had given him a specific promise. Told him to go buy a field. And was giving him a whole illustration about how even though the Babylonians were going to come in and destroy the place, destroy Jerusalem, it would be built up again. But he doubted in his heart because when he actually saw the place after it was sieged for a year and started seeing it destroyed, he's like, I don't see how this could ever happen. What do you want me to go buy this field for? He was questioning what God had told him, guys. Listen, as we wind down, Luke chapter 18, verse 27, Jesus said this. Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are what? Possible with God. Why? Why? Because he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. Job 42:2. Job said this, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. In other words, God, if there's something you want to get done, you are so powerful that even though the circumstance looks like it could never happen and it's impossible, Job says, you can do it. He says that his purpose will not be withheld from him. There was a gospel song years ago that when I first heard it, man, it really just made my heart swell. I love this song. It's a song called He Will Carry You, and a lot of different artists have sung it through the years. But here's what the song says. Listen, it says, there is no problem too big. God cannot solve it. There's no mountain too small. He cannot move it. There's no storm too dark. God cannot calm it. And there's no sorrow too deep that he cannot soothe it. Let me ask you the question. What's too difficult for our God? Look at what you're going through in your life. What's too difficult for God? He's omnipotent. He can do anything. But listen to this. However, let me put this disclaimer on this. Even though he's omnipotent and he can do anything that he wills to do, if we were to insist that the term omnipotent meant God could do anything and everything at all, you know that we would be terribly misled. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. You just told me God can do anything. There's nothing too difficult for him, but now you're telling me that God can't do everything and anything at all? Yes, that's what I'm telling you. You know why? Because it's what the Bible says. Do you know that? The Bible says that there are some things that God can't do. Titus 1, verse 2, says that God cannot lie. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, God cannot deny himself. Now, that doesn't mean if he starts eating a bag of Cheetos, he eats the whole thing. What that means is God's faithful. He can't deny himself. In other words, if he makes a promise, he'll keep it. He can't deny himself. James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted by evil. You can't tempt God. He can't be tempted by evil. Why? Because he's holy. See, he can't lie because he's truth. He can't deny himself because he's faithful. He can't be tempted by evil because he's holy. And Habakkuk 1:13 says that God cannot look on wickedness. God can't stand the sight of sin. God doesn't condone or put up with wickedness and sin. In fact, if you remember when Jesus was on the cross, he was bearing our sins, the Bible says. And the Bible says that Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that question is this verse. Because at that moment, he who knew no sin became sin for me and you. So God had to forsake his son in that moment of time so that he could bear our sins. He did it for me and you. God can't look on sin. Why? Because he's righteous. And in his eyes, sin must be judged. All of those attributes we're going to talk about in the weeks to come. But there's some things God can't do. So, in closing, does this mean that these cannots that are in the Bible, do they mean that he's not omnipotent and not almighty? Not at all. They simply teach us that God will never do anything or ever act contrary to his own character and nature. That's what it means. The only things that God can't do, he can't do because he is God and because of his character and nature and his attributes and his qualities. And let me just say this. Anything that God can't do, you don't want him doing anyway. Do I need to repeat that? Anything God can't do, it's not a problem for us as believers. Why? Because anything he can't do, we don't want him doing anyway. We don't want him lying to us. We don't want him denying himself. We don't want him to be able to be tempted by evil and sin like us. You ever heard anybody say this? Can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? You hear people say that? Well, we think in our mind, how do we answer people like that? Let me tell you how to answer people like that. Do you want to engage them in a discussion about the attributes of God? When somebody says, so if God can do anything, can he make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? Say, God will never act contrary to his nature. That's the answer to the question. So we don't want him doing things that he can't do, because then he wouldn't be God.